Let me pray one more time. Father, I thank you for this psalm that has been the comfort of your saints throughout the ages. If it was written by Moses, it's one of the older psalms in the book too, Lord God. So we thank you. We ask that today that the enemy would not try to water down the promises that you put in your word, Lord God, in our minds. Ask for clearness, clarity, and may your Holy Spirit guide us. In Christ's name, amen. You know, I talked to Lynn before this week, and I said, you know, I'm going to preach on Psalm 91, and I mean, there are some promises in this psalm. And, you know, as I struggled with the text, I said, well, you know, Lord, why is it that when I'm reading this, I'm not coming away just so encouraged? And I asked him that. Because I wanted to be sensitive to those, to what this implies. But nonetheless, look it, I have to preach the Word of God for what it is and what it says. And people have clung to this psalm, dwelled under his shadow, and claimed these promises for ages. And so we're going to look at some of these things because they are precious words from our Lord Jesus Christ, from God's own throne room, through the mouth of Moses, whoever wrote this. Verse 1 says, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. Surely He will save you from the fowler's snare and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart. You will not fear the terror of night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor the plague that destroys at midday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only observe with your eyes and see the punishment of the wicked. If you make the Most High your dwelling, even the Lord, who is my refuge, then no harm will befall you, no disaster will come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread upon the lion and the cobra. You will trample the great lion and the serpent. Because he loves me, says the Lord, I will rescue him. I will protect him, for he acknowledges my name. He will call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation." The psalm starts out with the whole theme. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. So the believer's source of security cannot be anything else but the Lord Jesus, the Father God, the dwelling in close union with the Spirit of God. Security is not found in my circumstance or my personal abilities, but in God. As believers, we're to turn to Him, not only in times of distress or need, but continually, as indicated by the reference to He who dwells. The first thing we notice is the use of the plural pronoun He. The invitation to dwell in the shelter of the Most High, the secret place, is open to anyone through faith in Jesus Christ. The second thing we notice is we should take note of that word dwells. You could also translate that abide. And that reminds you of abiding in the vine, right? In John. The blessings that are promised here in this psalm are not for all believers. Now, bear with me. But for those who live in close fellowship with God. That's what that name, that's what that word dwell implies. Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon writes, "Every child of God looks toward the inner sanctuary and the mercy seat. Yet all do not dwell in the most holy place. They run to it at times and enjoy occasional approaches, but they do not habitually reside in His presence." In Exodus 33, if you remember, Moses pitched a tent outside the camp. It was called the Tent of Meeting. And it was meant to be for all. If you look at the first couple verses, it was for everyone to go to. But we have no record of them going in and meeting there with God. However, Moses did. And the people watched from afar as a cloud descended. And Moses spoke with God, seemingly satisfied to watch from afar. Never really entering into it. That's why this song today was picked. I don't want to worship you from afar. I want to be daily in your presence. These promises are for those who make Him daily their dwelling place. It's a shelter. I like the old translations that most of them have changed to a shelter, but a couple of them still have a secret place. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High. You know what that tells me? That's a place of intimate and unrestrained communion can take place there. Secret place. That's where we can pour our hearts out. Our needs, our wishes, our thoughts, our feelings, our doubts, our anxieties, as well as our sorrows and joys. You know, our faith begins in the very hidden recesses of our being. Right? I mean, all day long. You and I call upon the Lord when we don't know what to do. We don't know what to think. I would venture to say that the secret place of a believer's life is the most important place. It's the hidden life that personal communion takes place with God. That's the part only God sees. He knows. Secret place is not like some stronghold, some castle on the Rhine, visible to all. It's a secret, invisible place, the secret place that's only known to the faithful ones who run to Him, hide under His wings. Quoting Spurgeon once more, "Those who are the Lord's constant guests shall rest in the shadow of the Almighty. The omnipotent Lord will shield all those who dwell with Him." Are you a constant guest of the Lord? Are you dwelling there? In your most intimate recesses of your being as you come and take on the challenges that you're faced with each day. Are you dwelling with Him? Because this verbal picture of finding rest in the shadow of the Almighty is most likely taken from the temple. The temple. Do you know, in the temple stood two massive cherubims. In the Holy of Holies, and their wings extended from wall to wall, some 30 feet. And under the shadow of those massive protective wings was a gold-covered chest called the Ark of the Covenant. And on that chest was the mercy seat, whose lid was considered to be the very throne of God, upon which the high priest would place the sacrificial blood to atone, to reconcile, to make right the relationship between a holy God and a sinful man. And it was from under that shadow that God poured out His mercy. That's the illustration. Under His shadow, under His protective care, where our sins have been forgiven, all has been made right. Bottom line is those who commune with God are safe in Him. And not just visiting Him occasionally. Not that He left, but as much as you visit Him, is as much as you dwell there, this is as much as that you're going to be able to face every day of your life as you dwell with Him. This protection is constant because we choose to abide in it. And you know, usually shadows conjure up in my mind images of fear and uncertainty and danger. I don't want to bring levity in here, but I remember there used to be this show called Dark Shadows. When I was in high school, we used to turn it on. It was a story of, you know, vampires and all kinds of wicked things, you know. But no shelter can be imagined at all comparable to the protection of Jehovah's shadow cast on us. You know why? Because wherever His shadow is cast, there He is. And we get under it. We get under it. In verse 2, Moses speaks as a testimonial of God's faithfulness in his own life. Look at what he says. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge, my fortress, my God in whom I trust. And then he says, he says to those that he's talking to, surely He will cover you. In other words, I've found this to be true. He's not just my God, if this was Moses who wrote this. He was trying to tell, He will do the same for you. Martin Luther. Remember Martin Luther's great hymn, A Mighty Fortress is Our God? He enforces this idea that God is our refuge and He's a fortress for us. Through faith in Jesus Christ, we find rest and safety. God invites us to a fellowship under the shadow of His wings. Look at, this is not my statement, but I had to write it down. The safest place to be in the world is a shadow, if that shadow is the shadow of the Almighty. But you know what? Just in real life, I mean, in order to walk, to have someone's shadow cast upon you, you have to be pretty close to them. And that's what he's saying, Moses. You want this protection? You have to be close to Him. You have to dwell in Him. Daily communion with God through prayer, the reading of His Word, through humbling ourselves in worship, and acknowledging in faith His divine presence is our safety. How close do you live in fellowship with God? Are you resting in the shadow of the Almighty? Is He your habitual place of habitation? Because if you are, these promises are for you. Now let's look at some of it. Look at the outline on 2, it says the extent of the believer's safety. Surely He will save you from the fowler's snare and from the deadly pestilence. The first danger, he says, we're protected from is from subtle and hidden dangers from enemies, such as Satan and men. They lay traps for us, which he describes as a fowler who catches birds. You know, a fowler, a guy who catches birds, and we don't really do this, I think it's illegal to snare them in America, but he doesn't lay his snare in plain sight. No, he carefully conceals it, tries to cover it up. But he places a delicious morsel on it, right? To lure that bird or that whatever it is into it, to entice him. And little does that bird know that that enticement is meant for his destruction. You know what the psalmist is saying? There's things you don't even see that are laid for you. Traps. But if you dwell under the shadow of the Most High, He's got you covered. Also, a fowler will use different traps and different baits for different kinds of birds. He may not be able to catch a duck the same way he's going to try to catch a pheasant. So he uses different bait. And you know what? Satan is sort of, in a sense, the master fowler. He's been watching humanity for 6,000 some years. And he knows what bait to put on that trap. He's got different baits for all of us. He won't tempt you with the same bait that he tempts me. He's been observing us. He knows our weaknesses. But there's another one whose shadow is cast on me who knows all of this. And as I run to him, negates. You know, the Greek mythological character Achilles, I thought about that this week, had an area of weakness which was his heel, right? There's no other way to get to this guy. That's a good way of saying it. Except through his heel. And Satan will do the same thing. He'll look for that one area of your life, some besetting sin, and attempt to work ruin and destruction through it. The good news is God has us covered. He's got us under His shadow if we stay there. Because you know what? I don't know about you, but I'm prone to be foolish and weak as some little bird that wanders from his nest and becomes vulnerable. To be lured into harmful and destructive traps. But the psalmist is saying in no uncertain terms, you make the Most High your dwelling place, and you don't have to worry about those things. Because obviously you don't see them coming. But each day, sort of like the Lord's Prayer, sorry, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen? The second danger he says he protects us from is deadly pestilence, which is a silent destroyer that usually ends in death. You know, and this word pestilence comes from a Hebrew word which means to speak out or to break forth. Biblically speaking, plagues and pestilence were decreed by God Himself, and it was a way of proclaiming His wrath amongst the people. Sometimes even on His own people because of their unrepentant hearts. I don't know if you remember this, but when the people of Israel rebelled and grumbled against the leadership of Moses and Aaron, they wanted to choose their own leader and go back to Egypt of all places. God's response was, I will strike them down with a plague and destroy them. Why? Why? Because they had not made God their refuge and shelter. If it were not for Moses' intercession, countless numbers of them would have been struck with the plague and died. But they didn't. So I want to say that this pestilence, in this context, if Moses wrote this, he witnessed those plagues on the Egyptians. These plagues were punishments upon Pharaoh and the Egyptians for not letting God's people go. And you remember, the plagues ended in the deadliest of them all, the death of the firstborn sons of Egypt. I want you to see this because the context helps us understand why he's saying this to God's people. That Moses was a firsthand witness of the ability of God to shelter those that put their trust in Him, right? Remember, by faith they applied the blood of the sacrificial lamb around the entrances of their homes. And when the Lord saw the blood of the lamb, He what? He passed over them. And He said in response to that, no destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. Here's the point. The blood of Jesus applied to our lives through faith is the assurance that no destructive plague aimed at the wicked will come nigh to us. That doesn't mean that those who trust God never die from enemies' plots or some sort of infectious disease. That's all a part of living in the fallen world. However, all people of all ages have put their trust and hope in God, and He has protected them from dangers. We don't negate this whole thing because we know someone so-and-so. We don't understand this completely. But we have His promises. And where else are we going to go? I want to read you about, there was a plague. You remember the plagues, you know, of past history. Well, I can't read both of them. I'll read one of them. There's a guy named Lord Craven, a Christian, was a nobleman who was living in London when the plague ravaged the city in the 15th century. In order to escape the spreading pestilence, Craven determined to leave the city for his country home, as many of his social standing did. He ordered his coach and baggage made ready, but as he was walking down one of the hills of his home, about to enter his carriage, he overheard one of his servants say to another, "I suppose my lord's quitting London to avoid the plague, that his God lives in the country and not in the town." It was a straightforward and apparently innocent remark, but it struck Lord Craven so deeply that he canceled his journey, saying, "My God lives everywhere and can preserve me in town as well in the country. I will stay where I am." So he stayed in London. He helped the plague victims, and he did not catch the disease himself. Had a word from God through a servant. I have another story about Spurgeon too. He actually was trying to take care of people who were dying all around him. Some of them saints too, you know. But what he did is he was walking down the road and some shoemaker at a shop had put this in his window. "Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling." Says Spurgeon was so deeply and immediately encouraged, he wrote, "The effect on my heart was immediate. Faith appropriated the passage." See, these passages have to be appropriated by faith. We have to stand on them. But I know what happens. I'm not unlike anyone else. The enemy just wants to come in and say, "Yeah, but. I felt secure, refreshed, girt with immortality. I went on my visitation of the dying in a calm and peaceful spirit. I felt no fear of evil, and I suffered no harm." Interesting, isn't it? And this protection that the Lord offers us, he says in verse 4, it's as gentle and warm as a mother bird sheltering her young. "He will cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart." Who appropriated these scriptures to Himself? Jesus, remember? As He looked out over the city of Jerusalem, He said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you are not willing." Jesus would have sheltered Jerusalem from the upcoming destruction in 70 AD. But they would not come. Instead of running to under His wings, they crucified Him. They cried out for His crucifixion. I want to say this. Those who dwell in God by faith, He has you covered. Concealed from all danger. But not in a grip that suffocates. When you think about wings and the feathers, it's firm and yet soft and comforting. He pulls us near to His heart, like a mother hen with her chicks. Under His wings, we're protected from the glaring eyes of the prince of the power of the air. He shelters us in there. They are no match for our God. Demons, men, anything unseen are no match for our God. Second part of the verse says His faithfulness will be our shield and rampart. Some translations say His truth will be our shield and rampart. I like them both. Because His truth is an expression of His faithfulness, and His faithfulness is an expression of His truth. And you know what we're really protected by? His faithfulness. Is there anyone more faithful than the Lord our God? As we claim His promises in His Word and walk in obedience in Him, we are secure. That word rampart is a Hebrew word that means to go around. It's used to describe a mound of earth around a fortress. Both terms are military in origin, meaning that God's faithfulness will protect us in time of battle. What do we battle with? The world, the flesh, the devil? We're susceptible to many battles. The battle is the Lord's in heavenly armor. But the battle's the Lord. Verse 5-8 describes threatening situations. Are you prone to be afraid at night? Don't look at me, I am sometimes. But I'm the man, I get up and check it out anyways. You will not fear the terror of night, nor the owl arrow that flies by day. What do you know what that tells me? Both of these dangers are pretty much unseen also. These are things that can take us unaware. And how easily it is for us to have fear of the unknown. What's happening in the dark? But you know, the night time and the darkness has always been relegated to times of unseen horrors. Right? I mean, Hollywood plays on this magnificently at the box office. It's a time when the wicked do their deeds and the demons roam the streets. And it's interesting that Satan is referred to as what? The Prince of Darkness. Undercover. He doesn't like the light, so he likes to work in the night. But like I said earlier, the shadow of the presence of the Almighty removes all doom and gloom from the terror of the night. I've had to finally, at times, just say, I have to trust God. I can't see what's lurking in the darkness. How can I prepare for it? Nor do we care for the arrow that flies by day. You know, Satan himself, he lies in ready to ambush us and aim his deadly arrows at us. Ambush. What you won't see. I don't know where that came from. But we have no reasons to fear him. For no arrow that is made can destroy us. Isn't that what he says in his word? No weapon that is formed against us shall prosper. Right? Long after Satan's quiver is empty, we shall remain steadfast and protected, unharmed by him. Right? That's what he's guaranteeing us. We don't have to fear the arrow that flies by day. His failed attempts and his broken arrows that were meant to destroy us will someday be a testimony to God's faithfulness to us. Don't you wish you could pull back the veil and just see what's going on behind what we see? The psalmist says in verse 6 to 8 that the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the plague that destroys in midday, in broad daylight. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only observe it with your eyes and see the punishment of the wicked. You know, with their own eyes, Israel saw the grief of the Egyptians over the firstborn, the death of their firstborn. Remember, there was wailing and they could hear it. And they saw the whole Egyptian army consumed by the waters. of the Red Sea, and yet no harm came to the people of Israel. I love verse 9. If you make the Most High your dwelling, even the Lord who is my refuge, there he goes again. He's saying, look at the Moses saying, the one I'm seeking refuge in, if it's Moses, if you make him your dwelling place, then no harm will befall you. No disaster will come to your tent. This passage, too, has to link back to the Passover, the Lord's protection of Israel during the plagues. But these promises are for all who have made God their refuge and fortress in times of trouble. And again, it does not mean occasionally visiting Him. It means dwelling there. Martin Luther wrote that this refers to one who really dwells and does not merely appear to dwell and does not just imagine that he dwells in God. Very analytical dude this Martin Luther was. And very sincere and always looking at his own life. He didn't want to just assume that he was doing this. He wanted to really be doing it, dwelling there. Verses 11 through 13, we sang that, you know, about the angels guarding us. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread upon the lion and the cobra. You will trample the great lion and the serpent. That sounds familiar too now, doesn't it? Especially the first part of the verse 11. Satan quoted this. Part of this verse when he tempted Jesus in the wilderness, which Jesus responded with Deuteronomy and said, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. If God the Father had commanded Jesus to jump from the temple pinnacle, then the angels of God would have cared for Jesus. But to jump without the Father's command would have been presumption, even foolishness, not faith. And that would have been tempting the Father. But, having said that, when a believer is walking in the will of God, trusting Him for their care, the verse tells us that He commands not just one angel, but all the angels necessary to guard us in all our ways. You could say that the angels of God are our bodyguards. Now look at how angels keep us. Who knows? I mean, it's a lot of speculation. And we can't be dogmatic about it. They repel demons? I don't know. Do they counteract spiritual plots? Do they even ward off plagues? Look at it. We do not know. But someday, we'll probably stand amazed at how many times and how many different ways that these angelic hosts serve the saints of God. Amen. Verse 3:13, if you notice, Satan didn't quote that one. Read it carefully. One doesn't have to look too closely to see that verse 13 speaks of treading upon the lion and the cobra and trampling the great lion and the serpent. Which are what? Ways of referring to Satan. Why should Satan want to remind Jesus of his own defeat? Which is exactly what Jesus did to him and applies it to us. We too are able in Jesus' name to trample Satan. That great lion and the serpent of old. I don't know if he's a great lion, but the lion. Well, he mentions, says the great lion. Satan may nibble at your heels, but he has received a crushing blow to the head. Meaning that we have dominion over the powers of darkness in Christ's name. And we can say with the early disciples, Lord, even the devils are subject to us through your name. Remember, that's what they said. Lord, even the devils are subject to us through your name. He said, well, don't get too excited. Just be glad that I know your name. But nonetheless, they were. And I love the last three verses. And it talks about the intimacy of a believer's security in the Lord. Because he loves me. God is responding to because you love Him. Because you love me. And acknowledge my name. He says, I'm going to do some things for you. The word translated love here is not the usual word, but one that means to cling, to cleave, to be passionate. It's used elsewhere of God's or Jehovah's love for His people. So He promises us six things. And I put them in three categories on my outline and on my paper. But as we look at this, okay? Look at, we really don't deserve to be kept. But because even with our imperfections, the fact still remains that you love Him. And don't let the devil rob you of that. One first thing He says, I will protect Him from, I will rescue Him and I will protect Him. Isn't that what He says? I will rescue Him. I will protect Him. That's what the psalm's been all about, right? There's many dangers that threaten God's people, but a central message is that God will rescue us and protect those who truly have made Him His dwelling place. The second thing I have on my outline is He said He's going to answer anyone who's in trouble and prays to Him about it. He will call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. And I will deliver him and honor him. One of the great blessings of making God our dwelling place is knowing that when we call upon Him, He will answer. He answers us. I mean, sometimes we don't think so. Now I think about all the answers that He's given me. I will be with Him. And it just floored me. He said, I will deliver him and honor him. And I had to meditate on it. What do you mean you're going to honor the one who loves you? Our English word for honor means recognition and giving due respect for a person of superior standing and distinction. I said, well, that's not me. But the Hebrew root word for honor means to be weighty or heavy. So I put those two together and sort of in modern vernacular and said, a person who truly loves and acknowledges God carries a lot of weight with God. Carry a lot of weight with God when you love Him. He responds to that. So much so that who even goes as far to show other people how highly prized you are in His eyes. That's what he's saying, right? I don't deserve the honor of standing up here. I don't think I do. But I have made Him my dwelling place. And you have places of honor in your lives. He will honor you. Recognizing you as a friend and treat you that way. But he says, notice that the God's promises to be with the believer in trouble. I thought that was worth noting. I will be with him in trouble, which implies a way of acknowledging that God doesn't always lift us immediately out of our troubles. There's where the balance comes, okay? Sometimes it's His will that we endure them and hopefully profit from them, becoming more Christ-like and producing more fruits. But it's comforting to know that when we go through whatever circumstances, God goes through them with us. He sustains us in our suffering, and ultimately, this promise is still true, He will deliver you. There you go, Satan. And verse 16 is the one I struggle with the worst, for the longest. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. You know, long life is a blessing that's frequently promised in the Old Testament to the righteous. But, you know, I have to, in order to try to Be sensitive. This promise is not necessarily that you're going to, you know, have a prolongation of all your days, but rather I think it really means that you're going to have a life that's full and complete. This guy that he's talking about, the one who's dwelling with God and under his protection, the recipient of all these blessings, fills out the measure of his days under the protection of God, whatever length those are. Whether he's or she dies young or old, they're satisfied with life. I mean, if I was to die tomorrow, I would have to say that I've lived a good life because I found His salvation. And I know what awaits me. And that salvation is found through faith in Jesus Christ. For the believer, when this whole life that's been given us, whatever length it might be under His divine protection, He's given us His fatherly care, and when it's over, we'll be transported into a place that we'll no longer have to live by faith, but we'll see Him face to face. We'll be in His divine presence where there's fullness of joy, and we're going to await the resurrection of the dead. We're going to receive new bodies that will be fit to dwell not under His protective shadow, but in His very presence. We won't live in the shadows. There'll be no shadows there. We'll be right there in His presence. Spurgeon writes, as you can see, I tapped into Spurgeon this week. Even the most crushing calamities can only shorten one's journey and hasten him to his eternal reward. No evil in the strict sense can happen to him, for everything is overruled for good. Happy and satisfied is he who is in such a case. He is secure where others are in peril. He lives where others die. Let's stand. I went a little long, but it wasn't really that long considering when we started. But it's such a beautiful song that we can grab a hold of. What a beautiful song. What precious promises. Thank you, Jesus.